Amen. All right, Isaiah 36. Let's read the first few verses, and then I'll sort of set some context for you. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh. Now, Rabshakeh is probably my favorite weird name in the Bible. I actually call Pastor Brian Rabshakeh. And so you all should just join me in that. Whenever you see him, you should say Rabshakeh when you pass him. He really enjoys that a lot. Rabshakeh. So he is the general of the Assyrian army, okay? So Assyria. So the king sends Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Now you see that conduit to the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field? You should put a little right in your Bible, Isaiah chapter 7. And then when you get home, you can decode that little mystery. I don't have time to get into that. But that where they're standing, Hezekiah is the exact place his father was in Isaiah 7. So you should go back and read that. It's super fascinating. Verse 3. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? So let me paint a picture for you. The people of Jerusalem are all sitting around the walls of the city. Everything's locked down. There's this enormous Assyrian army that's conquered all the cities leading up to Jerusalem. And now they're at Jerusalem. And Hezekiah is not surrendering. And so, you know, but all the people are up there and they can see what's going on. And so Hezekiah sends this delegation and they're having a conversation back and forth with Rabshakeh. And he's saying, what are you doing? Just surrender. I mean, you are about to get obliterated. The Assyrians are, they're so much more powerful than Judah. It's not even funny. And so that's sort of what's happening. Now, we need to have a quick conversation about Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the son of a wicked king, Ahaz. His dad was a real scoundrel. And that's insufficient information because it's sort of like you could be walking along somewhere with your family, and somebody you could meet a stranger and you could strike up a conversation. Or maybe, you know, you could be in here and somebody you've never met comes up, oh hey, and they introduce you, you know, and so you're like, my name's this and my name's that, and okay, and they say, well, do you have any kids? And you say, well, yeah, I do. You know, we have a little girl or a little boy. And then, oh, okay, and then they tell you something, and then you go on, right? And so they know your name, and they know you have a child. But a lot of times, that's such insufficient information, right? Imagine that you struggled with infertility for years and you finally gave up and thought that you were never going to have kids, and then you finally miraculously had a child. Or maybe you went through a string of heartbreaking failed pregnancies, and you went through some miscarriages, and you just couldn't take the heartbreak anymore. And so you just decided, look, maybe it's just not for us. And then you end up having a child. In other words, what I'm trying to get you to see is that in so many times in life, there's so much more to the story, isn't there? It's what I've been trying to get us to see on Sunday morning, that we all have a story and they're complex. And so just, oh, hi, this is my name, or oh, you know, this or that or the other, or even, you know, just when you tell somebody that you're married. But there's a lot more to that story of how God put you together, or how God's kept you together, or how God's, you know, brought you back together, or who knows what. They're just, right? And so if all I say is, well, the same thing when you're reading the Bible. Well, Hezekiah, he was the king, and he had a wicked father, and his name was Ahaz. See, I'm the kind of person that thinks, well, I want to know. I want to know Hezekiah, and I want to know, and I'm very sensitive to great leaders who have wicked kids, or wicked leaders who have great kids, or I want to know. I'm interested. So let me tell you a little bit about this situation so that you kind of feel like you know Hezekiah. Well, his dad, Ahaz, was terrible. Like I said, he filled the land. He filled Judah with idols. He was like, he created an idol factory. He put Asherah poles and Baal worship all over the place. He took all the valuable things out of the temple and sold them and used them. And the temple, by the time Hezekiah becomes king, the temple is locked up, shut down. Nobody uses it. No one's worshiping there. No one goes there. It's, you know, and they're all just off in idol worship. And what happened to Ahaz was, you think, well, how did he go so bad? Because, see, it's Ahaz, Hezekiah, then he's going to have a son, Manasseh, who's going to be a king, who's going to be a pretty good king, then a really bad king, then at the very end he's going to turn it around, but then he's going to have a son who's going to reign named Amon. This is, you could tell, my favorite time in history in the Bible. He's going to have a son, Amon, who's going to be horrible, and Amon's going to have a son who's going to be Josiah, who is amazing. And so it's this roller coaster, which fascinates me. I want to know about that. So what happened with Ahaz was he got tangled up in pragmatism. See, he thought that whenever other countries, people who worshiped other gods, would prosper or would defeat them in battle, he thought that their gods were superior to his God. So then whenever other people did good, even if it wasn't fighting against them, if he saw two people fighting and somebody won the battle and they worshiped Molech, then he thought, well, okay, well, Molech must be good. So then he'd start setting up all these places for people to worship Molech. Now that's called pragmatism. Now if you don't know what the word pragmatism means, you should, because you live in the most pragmatic culture in the history of human civilization. One of the biggest problems that we have right now in the church is this issue of pragmatism. And what pragmatism is it's the notion that if it works, it's good, and if it doesn't work, it must be wrong. Now you think to yourself, well, I don't know, that sounds pretty, no, that's horrible. Because let me tell you what you should understand is that what's right is always right and what's wrong is always wrong, and it doesn't matter whether it's working for you or not. That's the difference between the people of God and the culture in which we live in. And there's a whole bunch of, you know, we're flooded with cultural Christians today who live their whole lives in a pragmatic way. And so, for example, you might be doing something spiritual in a pragmatic way. You understand what I'm saying? Like, you're doing a good thing the wrong way. Like, you go out. This will help you understand this faith family. Because we battle pragmatism. We declare war on pragmatism in every way possible. In every way possible. So let's say you're going out sharing the gospel witnessing to people. Great job. That's awesome. You should do that. And then, but people aren't responding and people aren't getting saved. And so then you think, well, maybe I ought to do something different. Now, if you came to me and you said, well, Pastor Tony, we've been going out and we've been doing this and it's not working. And so we decided we need to try something different. I go, now hold on. Maybe you do, but maybe you don't. Because it depends. The issue is not whether it's working or not. The issue is, what are you going to change to, and is that in accordance with the Scripture? You follow me? That's what's important. So we change things here all the time. But if you'll notice, there's things that will never change. You see? And so you have to be very careful. If you fall into a pragmatic mindset, you're going to be in a big mess. Because here's what happens. A lot of Christians, basically what happens is you put the methodology above God. At the end of the day, when you're out witnessing, your method is not what determines whether or not people become Christians. Do you understand that? My method and your method never saved anybody. No one's going to heaven because you got a great method. You follow me? Right. So see, now you understand what... You know, that's, I just explained to you so much about Pastor Tony right there. You see? Because sometimes you're sitting in church going, I think he's mad at me. Or you're thinking, I think he hates me. No, I don't hate you. I'm just not pragmatic. In other words, I don't base a good sermon or a bad sermon based on your response to the sermon. I'm preaching to an audience of one. What you choose to do with it is up to you. You see? And so if I start paying attention to you, then guess what happens? You see how the drift happens? It's very, listen, you got to be focused in, because pragmatism's everywhere. It's everywhere. So you got to pay attention. All right, now look. Isaiah 36, 7. Look at verse 7. So Hezekiah, but if you say to me, this is, now he's getting mocked by the general. He says, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now verse 7 is telling us a lot. What is it telling us? Let's think about this for a second. Hezekiah is being mocked by the Assyrian general, and he's talking to all the people who are on the wall listening, and he's saying, listen, isn't he the one that tore down all the altars to these gods? Who built those altars that Hezekiah tore down? His dad. His dad. And remember I told you that under Ahaz, the temple was closed up and unusable and no one went in there? Did you notice at the end what it says? And he says, you shall worship before this altar. You know why? Because Hezekiah not only tore down all the altars to false gods, but he said, if you want to worship God, you got to go to the temple and worship the God of the Bible. So he brought revival to the land of Judah. Are you with me? So here's the question. What did God use to change a boy whose father was a wicked king in a world filled with oppression, evil, and idolatry into a leader who led God's people into revival? That's a great question. Does the Bible tell us? A lot of times we don't know. But if you're willing to dig, and you're willing to take in everything the Bible has to say about something, you figure out, with Hezekiah, we know. A godly mom. So, hey, moms. Tune in. You think your husband's bad. You're not married to Ahaz. You know what mom did? She stayed faithful. Now, Abby, as she's called, Abijah, that's his mom. Let me just go into this real quick. I can't waste a lot of time, but I want you to know this. Maaseiah was her first child. That was the first boy that she had with Ahaz. And he died in a battle caused by Ahaz's, you know, ignorance and foolishness. And so now she lost her son. Then she has a second son, Hezekiah. Now, think about this. Your husband causes, for no reason, this ridiculous battle that ends up costing you your son's life. So think of the agony that she lived with. But she stayed in there. Not only that, you can read in 2 Chronicles, you can read in Isaiah, where Ahaz was taking his own children. He had multiple wives. He was taking his own children. Are you hearing me? His own children, and sacrificing them in fire to the god Molech, burning his own children. So now imagine you're Abijah, and you've got little Hezekiah, and you've lost your first son because of his stupidity. You know that he's burning his kids, and you're trying to navigate this. I mean, he's the king, but he's also your husband. But you're a mom, and you're trying to navigate this. See, like, suddenly every mom in the world feels better about her situation. No matter how hard it is, you're feeling better. You're feeling better. You want to be encouraged? Study Abijah. She is awesome. And so she stays faithful through it all. And Abijah comes from a godly family, because we know her father's name was Zechariah, and that means the Lord is remembered. And Zechariah named her Abijah, which means my father is the Lord. And then she named her firstborn Maaseiah, which means the word of the Lord, the work of the Lord. And then Hezekiah is born, and Hezekiah means strengthened by the Lord. So you see, she's an amazing person. And I just want to point this out, because few callings from God have a greater potential for kingdom impact than that of a mother. Let that be an encouragement to you tonight. That through everything conceivable is working against her, but she stayed faithful. And her little boy grew up and became king and led God's people to revival. And undid all of the mess that his own father had created. What a blessing. Now let's think about some lessons we can learn from the early life of Hezekiah. First of all, that as he leads the people into revival, we are reminded from Scripture that what stands between us and revival is us. It's not other people. It's not the world that we live in. I mean, Hezekiah started ruling in the most pagan, the most wicked, evil, backwards, dark culture you could imagine. But you know what he did? He found a remnant of people. It's God's people that lead to revival. That's who it is. It's us. That's our responsibility. If revival is going to come to our nation, it's going to come through the people of God. That's how it's going to come. And so there's a good leadership principle in all this. For the result to be revival, the requirement is devotion to God and the willingness to abandon people pleasing. Because revival comes when? In times of darkness. And the reason revival oftentimes doesn't come is because of when revival's most needed, that's when there's the most pressure to conform, or the most pressure to, you know, to lighten up, or the most pressure to concede. And you can't do that. People pleasing will kill you. And so then I started thinking about all the different things that we know about Hezekiah. And in 2 Kings chapter 18 tells the same story that we're reading out of Isaiah 36. Except for in that verse that I put in your handout, it gives us some extra information. That he didn't just break down the high places that his dad put there, but he also broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah poles. And it tells us that he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. They called it Nehushtan, which just means bronze object or bronze figure. And so, wait a minute. So not only were the people worshiping all these false gods, but they were worshiping the true God in the wrong way. They had this bronze serpent. Remember, that's from Numbers chapter 21. And so I started thinking about how godly leaders do what's preeminent, not what's popular. Think about how this must have went down. For him to smash that object of the people of the historical monument of what happened, what God actually did in Numbers 21. Remember, I put it on your handout. The people of God start complaining and they carry on, and then God sends the fiery serpents. They start biting the people. The people start dying. They beg Moses to intercede. Moses intercedes, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. Make a picture of your sin, set it on a pole. Sound familiar? A picture of your sin on a pole, right? Yes. So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Numbers chapter 21. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel in the Old Testament. And so what happened? They kept this bronze serpent as a memento of that great moment. And then they started worshiping this thing. That's what they were doing. Now, you have to understand that religious idolatry is often the right desire with the wrong response. All of idolatry stems from a desire to worship, which is a good God-given desire. The problem is it's just executed in a false way. A lot of people were just worshiping all the false gods, but there were people who would have considered themselves God's people who were worshiping this bronze thing, this Nehushtan, in order to try to worship God that way, which is the wrong way. You see, and the thing is that the very fact that they are worshiping the serpent shows that they desired what they once had, which is very telling. Now, think of how it went when he smashed that into pieces. What do you think his approval rating as the new king? How do you think that went down? Boy, you can just hear all the people on the news channels and all the people in the Congress and all the people. Boy, he's going, and they're just wearing him out because, why would you do that? How can you do that? That's a real thing from a real moment, from the real God that you're telling us to worship, and yet you smash it into pieces. Well, that's the thing you need to realize about, following God. And you need to make sure that when you're following God under authority of somebody who's following God. Because here's a prime example of a situation where the people who were in charge, the priests, weren't executing their duty. And they were allowing people to do the right thing in the wrong way, which is idolatry. You see? And they were memorializing something that was good, but they were making it bad. See, religion is about living in the past. Relationship is about living in the present. Now, does that mean that the past doesn't matter? No. But again, don't be pragmatic. You need to know how the past matters. Because I see people all the time who are tangled up in the past. And they're actually pragmatists. And they can't flourish in the present because they're too tangled up in the past. See, here's what the Bible teaches. God's people are to remember the past, not to live in it. The past is given to us to learn from. Christians don't live in the past. I do not know how else to tell you this. Anytime you or anyone else who claims to follow Jesus and believe the Bible is living in the past, you are in sin. That's unbiblical. That is not what the Bible teaches. You do not memorialize the past. That is idolatry. It doesn't matter what God did back then. The question is, we're breathing now. What is he doing now? That's the message of the Bible. So you have to be very careful. I have to be careful. Look, I'm old now. I got to be careful. You got to be careful because it'll lure you in. What God did in the past is to assure us of his willingness to work in our present. That's what we have to remember. That's what we have to remember. All right, so there's going to be a series of tests for Hezekiah, and they're the same tests that we face. Primarily, we're going to face tests, and they're going to be the same two kind of tests. There'll be the first of all, there'll be the test of adversity. The test of adversity. Now, when God initiates the test of adversity, sometimes we initiate the test of adversity, right? Sometimes we choose to live in a way that we bring adversity on ourselves, correct? Sure. Either way, God's going to use it if we're his child in our life. And so when we're in the test of adversity, which is the most common way we tend to think of it, we need to understand something that, like, how does God test us? See, like, sometimes I'm testing something. You know, like, sometimes I'm building something. You know, sometimes, Lord have mercy, sometimes Lisa's not in there. She's making me build something. So I'm building something, so then I have to test something. So if I have a board and I need to know is this board strong enough to do whatever it is I'm trying to do, then I have to test it to see if it breaks. That's not the way God tests us. God's testing in our life is never to see if we break. That's not how God tests. God tests us. See, God tests us in a way I'm unable to test a board. And you're unable to. God tests us not to see how much we can take. God tests us to make us stronger. Amen. See, the board is a certain amount strong, and all I'm trying to do is find out what it is. I can't make it more or less. I could just get another board. Right? But when God tests his people, he's not testing us to break us. He's testing us to make us stronger. That's the way the test of adversity works. So you think, well, how's Hezekiah in adversity? I need you to get the picture here. He's the king, Jerusalem, all the people are on the walls. He's being mocked by the general of this Assyrian army. Now, the population of Jerusalem, I'm not saying the army, I'm saying the population is 10,000 people. The Assyrian troops is 250,000. I cannot overstate the degree of disaster Hezekiah is facing. You would have to be utterly insane to look outside those walls and think anything other than we're 100% all going to die. There is no possible way we're not all going to die. Now listen, I herd sheep for a living. So I can just imagine that here we all are in a walled city, and all the sheep of the flock are around the wall, and I'm trying to keep everybody settled down. Picture yourself. Oh, we're going to die. We're going to die. Pastor Tony doesn't know what he's doing. We're going to die. It's going to be horrible. What's going to happen? I don't know what to do. I mean, I can hear it. Oh, I know. And there's Hezekiah. 250,000 troops. I mean, If I'm Hezekiah, I'm just like, whatever. I mean, I don't even know how do you even begin to get people to just settle down? Like, trust God. It's going to be okay. Don't panic. It's going to be all right. 250,000. All right. So then chapter 37, verse 10 to 12. So Rabshakeh sends a letter to Hezekiah because Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, calls him back to Lachish. So then he sends this because he's about done. He's like, look, bro, I'm going to smash these walls down and kill everybody. I'm giving you, this is the last chance for you to surrender. So he sends him this letter. Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given to the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard that the king of Assyria, what he's done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nation delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Rezath, and Eden, who were in Telassar? He's saying, hey, everybody else, look over the horizon. You see all the rubble that you can, as far as you can see, it's nothing but rubble. Every city between Lachish and Jerusalem is smashed to pieces, and every one of those cities had a God that they trusted in, and look at them. And guess what's going to happen to you? The same thing as them. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you're just going to be another pile of rubble. So why don't you just give it up? Verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the king of Assyria has laid waste to all the nations in their land and has cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Hoo-wee. Now don't you know, that's what you want to hear. And so how does Hezekiah respond to this testing of intense adversity? I don't know, what about you? You haven't been surrounded by an army of 250,000 people. But some of you in this room have been diagnosed with stage 4 terminal cancer. Somebody you loved has. You picked up the phone, and on the other end of the line was information that forever changed your life and left a void that'll never be filled. You've been tested by adversity in your own way, and how did you respond to that? Did you take the letter of that adversity? Did you take that, the diagnosis from the doctor, or what the highway patrolman said when he knocked on your front door, or whatever the case was, and did you spread it out before the Lord, and did you pray a prayer like that? Or did you freak out and panic? And so oftentimes, you know what we do when we're tested by adversity? We go around all these other things, and then we finally end up where Hezekiah started, don't we? See, what we do is we run to our family, and we run to humans, we run to people first. What did Hezekiah do? He took that letter and he went straight in there and he laid it on the altar. And he prayed that prayer. And what makes that prayer so amazing? They're not just words. But if you read it carefully and think about what he's saying, he's not asking for any personal gain at all. He's concerned mostly about God's reputation. What an amazing thing. Under the pressure and the weight of all the people he's responsible for and the people that he loves. And it just reminds me that so oftentimes our prayers are relegated to asking God for stuff. But you see, the thing is, if all we ever do is seek God's hand, we may miss his face. But if we seek his face, he'll be glad to open his hand and satisfy the deepest desires of our hearts. Before you go to the hand of God, why don't you go to the face of God? Go to the face of God. And when you're tested, maybe you're here tonight and you're in the middle of testing by adversity, this should be a great encouragement to you. Maybe you're feeling convicted because this isn't the way that you... Okay. But let me encourage you with something. Impossible is where God works his best. That's where God does his greatest work. Impossible. I remember as a young pastor, I used to dread impossible. But then over the years, as the years began to stack up and the experiences and walking with people and just time after time, you start to realize you get to a place where impossible is always bad, right? But it's also kind of exciting because we've seen God do so much. And so we're not sure what he's going to do, but here's what I'm always sure of. I know what he can do. I know what he can do. So just remember, prayer is intimacy with God that leads to the fulfillment of his purposes. It's very important to understand this. See, Hezekiah is facing impossible, yet he has great confidence, but this is what I want you to understand, and it's not in your handout, so you just need to write this down in a way that makes sense to you. What is Hezekiah confident in? Not just, the answer is not God. He's confident in something specific in what he says about God. And here's what it is. He is confident that God is committed to his purpose. Not to Hezekiah's purpose, to God's purpose. And this is what I need you to understand about that. I oftentimes don't know what God's purpose is, but I'm 100% sure he has a purpose. I want you to understand that you won't oftentimes know what God's purpose is, but you can have crystal clear clarity that he has a purpose and he is committed to his purpose. So even in our testing of adversity where we just don't know what's going on, we can cling to the fact that God has a purpose and God's committed to that purpose. And do I need to know the purpose? Do I need to understand the purpose? I do not. If I just know for sure that he has one, and I know for sure that he's committed to it. You see, that's where the remembering the past is so valuable. If God wouldn't have made us in his image, and he wouldn't have blessed us with the ability to remember, what if I literally started every day with a blank slate? Have you ever thought about that? How drastically that would affect our relationship with God? How it would... In fact, if I started the day, every day with a blank slate, I wouldn't be able to lead. I wouldn't be able to shepherd you. It's the past that propels me into the confidence in the present moment. That's where we find our hope. And so some of you right now, you're recalling that in the moment of your impossible, You called me, and you remember that conversation. You'll never forget that conversation. And what was that conversation? Guarantee, one of the things that happened was I started telling you about things I've seen God do. Because I want you to know that in your impossible, it's not impossible for God. Yes. Skip down to verse 33 and following. Isaiah 37, 33 and following. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not, this is the Lord's answer now after he prays, that he shall not come into the city nor shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same way he shall return, and he shall not come into the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my son David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down. That is a singular angel. 185,000 Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, that's a lot of dead bodies. So what do you think happened to the 65,000 soldiers that the angel didn't kill? They gone. Nay, nobody wanted to fight Jerusalem. Them 65 hightailed it out of there. And sometimes I've thought to myself over the years, like, what an amazing moment that must have been. And I've asked myself, why didn't the angel kill all 250,000? Because he could have. He wanted 65,000 to run back and tell all them people what he had done. Amen. There were 65,000 ambassadors that hightailed it to Assyria saying, I don't know what y'all got going, but the God of that place, you better get away from him because he ain't playing. That's what he did. And so then we get to Isaiah 38, which is basically the story of Hezekiah gets a sickness, and now he's learned from his experience with the Assyrians. And so you can read it when you go home, and he goes before the Lord. The Lord says, you're going to die, you're sick, and And he's just about to turn 40, actually, which is amazing. I used to think that was old. And so he begs God for mercy, and God gives him 15 extra years to live. And then we get to the second test, which is the test of prosperity. The test of prosperity. I don't have a slide for that, so y'all just have to figure it out. The test of prosperity. Verse 39, chapter 39, beginning in verse 1. So at that time, so now Assyria's run off. They're leaving everybody alone. Now we got Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, who has now conquered the Assyrians. So now we got a whole new thing happening. He sends a letter and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed him gladly and showed him the treasure of his house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory and all that was found in the storehouses, because it was amazing. God was, they were in a time of it was great. There was nothing in his house or in all of his realm that Hezekiah did not show him. Wonderful. Then Isaiah the prophet comes to Hezekiah and says, Hezzy, who are those people that you were parading around? What did those men say? And he said, and why did they come? And Hezekiah said, they came to me from the country of Babylon. And Isaiah said, what have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah answered, well, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them. And you thought that was a good idea. Huh. And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all which your fathers have stored up to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons will come from you who come from you, whom you will father, will be taken away, and they'll become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Huh? Yeah. You shouldn't have done that. It's going to go bad. And then Hezekiah says to Isaiah, at hearing all that bad news, he says, well, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, there will be peace and security in my days. Is it good? I think it's good unless you're one of Hezekiah's sons. It is definitely not good if you're one of them. So Hezekiah passed the test of adversity with flying colors, but he failed the test of prosperity. Now, you know, a lot of us are familiar with the test of adversity. But I would say maybe just as common, if not more common, is how often we struggle and fail the test of prosperity. How do you know there's a test of prosperity? Well, if you got your Bible and you're looking, look back again and just start in verse 2 and notice Hezekiah welcomed them gladly and showed them circle his treasure, the house of silver, gold, his whole armory, his storehouse, his house with all his realm. Do you see that? Look down in verse 4. And they have seen all that is in my house, and there is nothing in my storehouse that I did not show them. Now, whose stuff is that? I'm pretty sure it's not yours, Hezekiah. Is it? No? That's the Lord's. But he took his eyes off that. See, Hezekiah's evil wasn't immorality or murder or overt idolatry. It was simply not leveraging his success to give glory to God. Now, we should just pause for a moment and think this through. How much has God done in your life? Here we are in the richest, most prosperous nation that's ever existed on earth. Amen. In all of history, with unprecedented, unparalleled freedom. Now, what does that mean? Ladies and gentlemen, I'm not asking you how you feel about it, because that would be pragmatism. I'm asking you, how does God feel about that? Now, who ordained you to live here? Who's the one that decided you would exist in this place at this time, in this moment in human history? Whose decision was that? Was that, did you have anything to do with that? Is there a reason that you live right here where you are? Did our brothers and sisters who right now follow Jesus and live in North Korea, what did they do wrong? Why were they born there and we're born here? Why weren't we born 200-300 years ago? Why now? Think of all that God's done. Now, again, if I ask you how you feel about it, it'd be pragmatism. But how does God feel about it? Well, God's very clear how he feels about that. First of all, he knew what he was doing when he did it, right? Sure. We're not here by accident. No. So how does he feel about it? Well, doesn't he say, to whom much is given, much is expected? So how are we doing? How are you doing under the testing of adversity? Oh, everybody can answer that question, but how are you doing under the testing of prosperity? How did we get to the place where we're just trying to avoid the test of adversity? And when we get out of the test of adversity, we're just trying to hang on until the next test of adversity comes. All the while, the devil has fooled us into being ignorant that we're right smack in the midst of the test of prosperity. You know, Hezekiah was a great godly king. He loved the Lord just like you and me. He didn't mean to do any harm. They sent him a letter, heard he was sick, and he just started showing them all his stuff. He didn't think anything was bad about that or wrong about that. If he would have known that, he wouldn't have done it. And we're all going to, I'm going to pray in a few minutes, and you know what we're going to do? We're going to get up and get in our cars and go back to all our stuff. All our stuff. We spend a lot of time worrying about our stuff, don't we? We give a lot of energy to our stuff, don't we? We might even worship our stuff a little bit, huh? If we're not careful. Yeah. It's hard, isn't it? See, I know what's going on when I'm being tested in adversity. But it's real easy to forget when it's prosperity. So what do we do in prosperity? How do we resolve that? How does God feel? Look, again, you see how now everybody, look how quickly I made you all feel like, ugh. See? Like everyone just wants to run out of here. Like if we were in school, you'd be going, please ring bell, ring, ring, ring. So we can get out of geometry. You know I'm just setting you up. But I want you to feel it. So let's don't be pragmatists. Some of you are thinking, I don't know, maybe I need to sell everything and live in a cardboard box, or I don't know, what should I do? And some of you are looking across the table at, I told you you were an idolater. And see, I've been kind. I haven't even brought up cruising the coast. Amen. Sorry. How does God feel about it? Listen, how did you get what you have? It wasn't you. It wasn't you, right? Okay. It wasn't you. So it doesn't matter how me and you feel about it. It's not going to do anybody any good for me to make you feel guilty, for me to feel guilty, or for us to... Listen, the question is, how does God feel about what he has given me? Because here's the thing. If you feel guilty for being born in this country, that's just as much sin as being a bad steward of it, right? Because you didn't have anything to do with it. So then you're railing against the purpose and will of God. So again, don't be a pragmatist. God gave it to you. Everything I have, he gave me. Everything you have, he gave you. So the only thing we need to ask ourselves is, how does he feel about it? Why did he give it to us? What does he say about it? That's all that matters. That's how you don't fail the test. See, tragically, many of God's people forget that God blesses us. Why? To be a blessing. Here's my question. If you want to pass the test of prosperity, it's very simple. It's not, what do you have? It's, are you a blessing? Are you a blessing? Are you being a blessing with what you have? See, as a family, we have to be able to look at each other and we have to be able to know that as a family, may it always be true that as a family, we can always look each other in the eye and we know that there are people that are flourishing around us that wouldn't otherwise flourish if it weren't for the fact that God had blessed us to be a blessing. And that happens all over the place around here. But here's the thing. You individually, you have to answer the question, are you a blessing? And if you can say tonight yes, then you pass the test of prosperity. Listen, you think God was mad at Hezekiah because he had all that stuff in the storehouse? God put it in the storehouse. The problem was he was taking all the credit for it and using it for himself and showing it off to other people and not being a blessing with it. That's the problem. That's the problem. So Hezekiah, like every earthly king, was he a good king? Was he a bad king? Listen. He's an earthly king. He's a human king. He's a glaring reminder that we need a greater king. A human king is never going to satisfy. It's not going to, because you know what? Every human fails. We need a greater king. One who would walk perfectly with the God of the universe. One who would flourish in the test of adversity and flourish in the test of prosperity. And you say to yourself, well, I get the first one because Jesus, that's all he faced was adversity. How does he flourish in the tests of and prosperity? Oh, brothers and sisters. Let me tell you. What did he do with all that he was given? He made us all co-heirs with him. There's never been a person who exemplified generosity in any way, shape, or form near the Lord Jesus. He stood with everything in the palm of his hand at the right hand of the Father and made us all co-heirs with him. He shares it with all his brothers and sisters. He walked perfectly. We need a king who would satisfy our debt and overcome sin once and for all. You know why? Because we're going to fail these tests. Listen, we're not going to be perfect. We're going to fail in adversity and we're going to, you know what? You're still going to hit adversity sometimes and you're going to feel like it's breaking you and it's going to crumble you to pieces and you're going to run around and finally end up after you've exhausted all your human resources, then you're going to finally end up where you spread the letter out on the altar and put it all before God. You know what? And so am I. We're not going to be perfect. And the same thing is true in prosperity. But thank God we don't have to be perfect because he was perfect for us. But you know what? We don't have excuse. So what we have to do is we have to say, well, what's the motivation of my heart? You know what the motivation of my heart is and what God wants the motivation of your heart to be? That you want to be perfect. Your goal is to be perfect. Your desire is to be perfect. Your desire is to pass the test of adversity every time you face it and to pass the test of prosperity every time you face it. That's what you want to do. That's what I want to do. See, everywhere that Hezekiah failed, King Jesus would succeed. It's the same thing for me and the same thing for you. We always have to end with the reminder of the gospel, because we haven't done anything if we haven't reminded ourselves of the gospel. So what do we do tonight? If God's been speaking to us, if we're convicted, if we realize we got to make some adjustments and some changes, okay, make them, okay. Obey God. But make sure you do it with the gospel fixed in your mind. Because remember, it doesn't matter how we feel about it. So if you begrudgingly go out of here and you reluctantly and grumpily endeavor to obey God in anything I've said tonight, it's not gonna do a thing. Is it? Nope, it's not. But if the desire of our heart is to be all that God wants us to be, and He's convicted our heart, we can rejoice in the truth that we don't have to will ourselves across the finish line of faith. You don't have to do that. That's not how the gospel works. You're not gritting your teeth and pressing with all that you have and forcing yourself to walk across that finish line and to be obedient to Christ. That's not how that works. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the nail-scarred hands of Jesus carry us. That's how we cross the finish line. He carries us. He carries us. See, when we get to heaven, you know who's going to be there? Jesus. You know who else is going to be there? Hezekiah. Well, I mean, I'm going to be there. But y'all will be sick of me. But Hezekiah will be there. He'll be there. And you can talk to him and you can say, man, I remember that night that I learned about how you failed the test of prosperity. And you can tell him, you know what? I failed it too. But by the grace of God, look at where we are now. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. You're so good to us. You're so wonderful, loving, patient, kind. Lord, help us not to be pragmatic. Help us to look around and to see the foolishness of so much that goes on. And God, help us to ask, not what works or what doesn't work or what we think's best or what we like or none of that. But what do you think? How do you feel, Lord? We want to be people that make decisions based on you. Because right is always right and wrong is always wrong. And that never changes. That never changes. And so you've given us this glorious word to give us and your spirit to guide us through it and to show us and instruct us and teach us that we might be a people who bring you glory as we pass the test of adversity and we pass the test of prosperity. We thank you, Lord, so much that we have the opportunity to be a blessing to people who are in adversity when we're in prosperity and vice versa. That's maybe why you put us in families together. That's one thing we can always do is know we don't have to walk alone. We have you, but we have each other. And we're grateful for that. And so thank you for the beautiful things you're doing here. We're so grateful. You're so good. And so thank you for just letting us be a part, letting us be in the room. What a blessing. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. We love you. Thanks for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I love you. Have a great night.